And so now as we kind of get into chapter 12, we are encountering a kind of a new part, a new things. We're going to encounter new things in this coming chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. Very, very fascinating chapters for sure. We will see signs, great signs as they're described in these chapters. They will kind of signify important things that relate to these events, but also provide a background for everything that's going on. Ultimately, what we're going to see, especially in this chapter 12, is the true reality of the world. You see, in the world today, most people tend to say this: "Well, I only believe what I see," right? How many people do you know who say that? Probably a lot. Say, "I only believe in things I see." You know, they kind of think that themselves that they were factualists, that they're materialists, that the only things that are manageable, tangible, that those things are true. But the fact is, there is a greater reality than this physical reality, and it's a spiritual reality. A spiritual realm that we are not aware of. The spiritual realm in many ways dictates what happens in our physical one. And that's one of the things we will learn here. Now, in regards for what I mentioned, you know, people today saying, "I only believe in material things, things I see and so forth," I find it so sad, because it shows that in a day and age where we take pride in the knowledge and things that we learn and the advancement of science and technology, humanity is getting dumber and dumber. The logic is fading away and being traded by things that people have on their screens or what they hear. And people have lost the ability to reason. They lost the ability just to simply think. And that's, I think, primary example of unthinking person. When they say, "I only believe in things I see." Really? I mean, everybody knows that there are things that are not visible, that are not material. One of those things is your thought. Your thoughts you have, they're not material. You can't measure them. You can't put them in a bowl. You cannot do experiments with them. They have no physical properties. You use it every day. That's one of the great examples to point to somebody who says, "I only believe in physical." What about your thoughts? Information is another thing. Language is another thing. Do you realize that language has no scientific properties? You can't measure it. You can't take even basic information like in modern days, like our phones, USB drives. You can take a USB drive that has 32 gigabytes of memory and take another gigabyte, now that they have up to 512 gigabytes, you can easily buy in Staples and so forth. They're the same weight. And you can fill them up with the information to be the full, and they will not change in weight. Why? Because those things are not material. Our bodies are, we process information, but these are even simple things that don't have material properties. And then ultimately, we all have our spirits, our souls, these things that are not tied to this material realm. And a person's spirit is dead until they encounter Christ. That's why we are alive, because we have Jesus, we have the Spirit of God living in us. And so this is the focus of these coming chapters, the spiritual reality behind this material one. The world and the world scene is shaped by things behind the scenes. We're going to encounter the woman here in chapter 12, dragon, the man-child. You'll encounter Michael, the archangel, the offspring of woman that's going to come up, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. All these symbols that are given to these real characters to express to us a deeper reality. Now also what we're going to notice is that this is not a chronological thing. Okay, in these, let's say, first five verses of chapter 12, it's going to be thousands of years that are going to be covered. And notice, because it's called the sign, as we get into it, that's what it is. It's a sign. It's not a literal thing. So let's get into the text. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head garlands of 12 stars. So we're going to stop here. So we're introduced a great sign. This will be the first of the seven coming signs that John's going to tell us about. This word sign means either a normal sign or a miraculous sign. The point is, it's a sign. Idea that is being communicated. This is a symbolic thing. Or figure of speech is being conveyed. And as I said, these seven signs are going to be mentioned here. The next one will be in verse 3, for example. The following will be next chapter, verses 13 and 14. Then 15th chapter, verse 1. 16th chapter, verse 14. And then even we'll get to chapter 19, verse 20. These are coming signs. And the beautiful thing is here is that God is using these signs to reveal something to us. Something important. Something very significant. He gave it to us so we can learn a lot from it. So the first sign that I mentioned that he calls the great sign is woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet, and her head of a garland of 12 stars. Now, because it's a sign, because it doesn't tell us specifically what it is, you can guess there's all sorts of theories who this woman is. I'm going to mention just a few. For example, Roman Catholics will say, this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And reason, why would they say that? A, because they claim that she was a perpetual virgin, which is not scriptural. She was only virgin when she had Jesus. But also this description, because if you go to a lot of Roman Catholic churches, cathedrals, places of worship, you will see statue of Mary looking like this. With the moon and the stars, garland and so forth. And so, the sun, moon and the stars and the garland. And so they will say, look, this is Mary. Mary Baker Eddy claimed that she was this woman. She's the one who found Christian Science. In both of these cases, what I would describe what this is when they do this, is a convenient way of twisting the scripture to suit your own means. That's not what the scripture says. So in Genesis chapter 37, scripture gives us a hint. Verses 9 to 11 is where we encounter Joseph telling his family about the dream that he had. And in that dream, he sees a sun, a moon, and stars. And sun is represented by Jacob, moon, Rachel, his mother, and 11 stars that are mentioned there are his brothers. He will be the 12th star. So right there in the beginning of the scriptures, we have already this symbol given to us. Well, who do they represent? Who is Jacob? Israel. So right away in the scripture, at the beginning of the scripture actually, we are given a hint who this woman is. Quite fascinating thing, by the way, is that in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, God says that as long as the sun and the moon are there, that they are witnesses or signs, in other words, of his promises to preserve Israel as a nation. So in another place, context is you, sun and the moon being connected to Israel. And this is important. Again, we addressed this before in other parts of the book of Revelation when we addressed this teaching, this kind of a untrue teaching that God is done with Israel. The church replaces somehow Israel. That is not scriptural as we discussed. And some people like to think God is done with Israel. No, he's not. An even greater work is yet to be done. You know, those who have held a proper biblical view, understanding that God is not done with Israel, learning from what was said in Jeremiah, learning what's said in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Years before the new modern nation of Israel was rebuilt, have said God is going to bring Jews back into the land. And if you know anything about history, you will know that if you have said to somebody prior to 1947 that the Jews are going to have their own land, they will go, you're insane. They were almost exterminated in World War II. prior to that, in previous centuries in Europe, they were continually persecuted. They had to move in many nations, kind of south and south. And those persecutions, guess what they did? They started moving them south from Europe towards the Promised Land. Even in some ways, British, who occupied the land of Israel before 1947, did everything to prevent formation of nation of Israel. Yet then, miracle happened. 1947, nation was rebuilt, reformed. Israel existed, and right away, there was an attempt to destroy them. From that point on, even up to today, they all failed. And when you understand certain facts of history, that they were outnumbered, they were heavily underarmed in these beginning stages, and you consider all these armies that came against them, that they survived every of those attacks, this is a pure miracle. Because God said He is going to protect them. And when God says something, it's going to happen. So going back to this, this woman is Israel, and we will see that as we go through the text, that it cannot be Mary or anyone else, but rather Israel. Now, as we go through this book of Revelation, you'll kind of realize, hey, there's a lot of women mentioned in this book that are significant, and there are about four important women that are mentioned in this book. First one is Jezebel, and she's mentioned in the letters to the churches. She was in Thyatira, 2:20. She was a type of apostate church. And then we see here this woman mentioned in 12. Then we will see a great harlot mentioned in Revelation chapter 17. And ultimately we will see another one, us, the bride, referred in chapters 19, 21, and 22. And many have said, because of this usage of these women, that they symbolize a spiritual systems from God's perspective. And it could be quite true when you consider all these. Now, some have said, you know, that this woman is the church, not Israel. Again, primarily because they don't believe that God will use Israel. They just believe that God is done with them. But the problem we see with that is, as we go through this chapter, and if you've read and you know are familiar, a child will be born unto this woman. Well, and that child is Jesus. That's very clear. Church does not give birth to Jesus, but Jesus gave birth to church. So church cannot be this woman. Now, let's go to verse 2. Then being with a child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Notice it's just one child specifically. Again, Roman Catholics say, look, this has to be Mary because she gave birth to Jesus. It's a clear reference to Jesus. But again, that's not supported. And up here you will see a lot of references, just in case if you ever encounter a Roman Catholic and they really want to make a case about perpetual virginity of Mary. There's so much passages in the Bible that tell you that she had other children, Jesus had other brothers, that it's just impossible scripturally to justify that position. And I think, sadly, the church as a whole has given into that conviction. I don't know if you notice, I have not called her Virgin Mary. She was only a virgin when she had Jesus, not after that. Matthew's actually clear. Matthew's one of the strongest ones who pushes for virgin birth, but also who pushes for the idea that she was just virgin up to the point of having Jesus, and that she had children. And those are references you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Galatians, among other passages in the Bible. The reason why that's significant, even today, a lot of modern adaptations of movies, you know, that deal with the time of Christ, that deal with Jesus, to not offend Roman Catholics, they always show Mary just with Jesus. There's no one else in the picture. There's no brothers, no sisters in any of that. But scripturally, that's not the case. Now, I don't want to make this a hill to die upon, but it is an important point. She was just a chosen woman. A magnificent woman nonetheless, very important one. But that's it. Just a woman. She had no redemptive power or anything. Jesus was not under her authority, as sometimes is even presented in some movies. Like Jesus waits for a hint from Mary so he can do something. No. And it's important. So this child obviously is Jesus, as we will see as we come about. So it's not Mary, it's Israel that we hear. And it says that she's in labor and pain. And in particular, I think this deals with the labor and pain, speaks of a conflict and difficulty, right? That's related to the time of Christ. So when Israel, in the time of Christ, what happened to them? They were by that point for hundreds of years under occupation of someone else. First under Babylonians, then Medo-Persians, then the Greeks. And then at this point, when Jesus came about the scene, they were under Romans. And Romans took a lot of their ability to govern themselves away. They appointed king over them. They appointed Roman rulers over them. They took away their rights to exercise capital punishment, which for Jews was a very big deal. But remember, the laws of blasphemy and other things. They would have a right to, according to the law of Moses, exercise capital punishment. Well, Romans took that right away from them. And of all the rulers that they had above them since the time of Babylonians to the Romans, Jews had the hardest time with the Romans. Now, Romans did some good things for them, but Jews really had a difficult time with them. And it was a time of great travail. And also, if you read from the scriptures, specifically the Gospels, you recognize it was a time of great expectation of Messiah coming. The nation was just ready. So I think this is what this is referring to. In verse 3 we see, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." So let's stop here. Now, this is a lot here, actually. So this is a second sign. Another great sign that we are told here. Because it's a sign, this is not a real dragon, but it's symbolized by a dragon, and kind of should describe his character and power and possibly the nature. Now, in the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah 27:1, for example, 51:9, that the devil is referred as the dragon. And again, from the context as we go through this chapter, we see that it's a clear reference to the devil. He's talking about Satan here. Now, we are told that he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, this is interesting, and a lot has been written about this. What does this symbolize? Is this reference to the kingdoms? Is this reference to the geographical locations? Is this reference to so and so and so and so? A lot of different opinions have been expressed. Now, the key here to understand is the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 in particular, Daniel has similar visions. Daniel 7:7-8, Daniel 7:24 are very much describing similar things seen here. And ultimately what we see in Daniel is we see Satan's control over the world empires in the Great Tribulation. Now, I'm going to talk about a little bit, so to give you kind of warning, at first you'll be a little bit confused, then I'll explain it, okay? Because such a variety of views are expressed in regards to these symbols, it will seem like there's some form of a contradiction, and it will be if all those views are understood. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm only sharing the views of people who believe in pre-trib rapture, people who believe that God is not done with Israel, that I agree upon. So I'm not sharing anything outside. This is within, so to say, the camp that I would kind of fall upon. Some will say that these 10 horns represent 10 kings. And then reference will be to Daniel 7:24, who will reign simultaneously with the coming world ruler, and also who are mentioned in Daniel 7:7. Others will say that these 10 horns, if we study carefully this passage, it will seem that they actually are on one, these 10 horns are upon one head. And that will be the seventh final head. And so they will say that these seven heads stand for seven successive world empires. Therefore, these 10 horns also must be the seven heads to agree with the Daniel's placement of these 10 horns in Daniel 7:24. Others will say the seven heads and 10 horns refer to the original 10 kingdoms, of which three were subdued by the little horn of Daniel 7:8. So as you follow along, there's slight differences, but the idea comes together is that there are important kingdoms that are going to be in play here, and they exercise significant power. Now, why we know that? Horn in the Bible is a symbol of strength. So when you see horn, it always communicates strength, the power, the ability. When you see, for example, diadems, in this case crowns mentioned, they speak of authority. So what we can gather from this passage is simply this, that there will be kingdoms who will have great authority over the whole world, and there will be one ruler who will have authority over them all. So let's make sense out of it. What we see from the scriptures, combining with Daniel, combining what we see here and other places, that at this time, when Antichrist comes onto the scene, he will come on to the power from a confederation of nations that will have the strongest power in the world. Many see this to be either modern EU or in some form continuation of the Roman Empire. Because if you remember, in Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision in chapter 2, he had a vision of a statue. And you remember, head of gold. And then as he was going down, the value of metal decreased. Silver, bronze, and eventually clay mixed with iron and the feet. And they were represented as coming kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman Empire. But one of the interesting fact about Roman Empire is that it was never destroyed. It never really stopped. If you understand history, you know that Roman Empire slowly became Holy Roman Empire, turning into political system to religious political system under Roman Catholic Church. And it really never lost its influence. It just kind of merged into the other nations and got swallowed up, but it never lost power or influence. It still remained. And so when the modern European Union was revived, it was revived with the idea, well, let's try to get this collaboration of European nations together. A similar idea that used to be under the Roman Empire. Now, EU is significantly different than the Roman Empire. But it does give us something that's quite fascinating. And that is that it's possible to see how the world will come together under one ruler. Why is that? Because if you know anything about European history, it's messy. Every nation was at war with some other nation, historically, for thousands of years. You can go online, and they have this pretty cool interactive map of Europe past 2,000 years, and you'll just see borders go up and down, just conquering each other back and forth. The idea that European nations, that neighbors who can't stand each other, trust me, British and French can't stand each other. That's why British said goodbye. No, maybe not. But many nations just can't stand each other. They are living together and are being ruled sometimes by an opposing nation. So what we see is that the time will come when this confederation of nations will come together. We put under the influence of probably 10 powerful nations. And they will start to have influence on the world. And out of this confederation, most likely the Antichrist will come, the seventh head that has all the power, all the authority. And everybody will be subdued under him. He will have ultimate control. Because we see from Daniel, again, he tells us that in this time, there will be a coming ruler who is described as comes in the spirit of the Roman Empire. Now, Roman Empire and its high day controlled pretty much the known world. It was massive. Northern Africa, almost all of Europe, as far as India, it was just massive. It had a massive influence. And it was truly the world power. And during that time, according to Daniel chapter 9, is when we see the destruction of the temple coming about, that Jesus was crucified. That's all prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. But also Daniel chapter 9 tells us that eventually the prince who is to come, that comes out of this kind of a kingdom, will come into the temple, as we have talked about before. He will set himself to be God, ask to be worshipped. And that's when these two witnesses that made reference to it earlier will be killed. And then, as we will read later, the Jews will be persecuted at that point on. They will see that he is not their Messiah, but that Jesus is. And will become a period of this massive persecution of the Jewish people like never before. It's hard to imagine, but that's what's going to happen. So these are the symbolisms. Also, again, when you read all these different commentaries, that's the kind of idea you get to, is that all they represent is coming out of these, what will be revived in some form Roman Empire. Then what's fascinating about Daniel chapter 2, when you see those feet of clay and iron, you know, some have said maybe it's because of the stronger and weaker nations and so forth. Others have suggested it's what we see very much today, because clay is not that strong, but iron is. So there'll be a stronger and weaker part. Some have suggested actually what we see very much present, and that is multiculturalism, influence of other cultures coming in and weakening the strength of this particular coming kingdom. I don't know. It's just interesting to think about. But we see that what also Daniel talked about in chapter 7, this fourth kingdom that never truly dies, this ruler comes about, and he is the Antichrist that we already encountered. He will be the main player, and he will be empowered by the devil. Devil will possess him, so to say, and he will be having the power and the authority of the enemy. And that's why he will be described as the beast, as we will encounter very soon. Now, we're focusing at this point primarily on the devil, because this is how his influence is onto the world's kingdoms. This is what's going on behind the scenes, that the devil is behind these kingdoms. Now, as we're talking about this dragon, the devil, verse 4, we are told, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we see that, you know, he's going to take the third of the stars of heaven. So what does these stars represent? Again, some will say, because of their particular position on the rapture, that this is the church, and that this will be referenced to the church, and that the kind of a third of the church will become influenced by the devil. Others who are, again, don't believe that God is restore Israel, they say that this is Israel. I think that's the most ridiculous comment I've heard. But most accurate one is to see them as angels. Now, again, the reason why they would say this, remember that churches were represented as stars in the beginning of the book of Revelation. But again, there's other stronger references. Remember, Revelation 1:20 refers to angels, the messengers, to be the stars, not the churches. Job 37:3 refers to angels as stars. Isaiah 14:12, devil is called a star from heaven. So, best way of understanding it, and again, in the context of later what we will see in chapter 12, that this is reference to the fallen angels. Stars of heaven. Again, we're dealing with spiritual reality here. It says that he drew them to drag, to pull, means to catch like a fish. They're under his authority now. He is their master. So what we see here described in this verse 4 is actually what's happening before the events of Genesis chapter 3. And some would say probably chapter 1 and so forth, is that fall of angels. as we'll, again, as we go later to this chapter, we will see this described even in greater detail. But these stars, we understand, rebelled against God from the scripture. We know the devil himself was an angel in heaven who was in charge of worship. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. That's what his name meant. He was in charge of worship, and he desired in his heart to become like God. And he was able to convince the third of angels to kind of follow him in the rebellion, which they end up losing. But this is who he is. He is a rebel against God. And so when we look at these things, just before we go on, think of this like a trailer for a movie. You know, the point of a trailer of a movie is to give you an overview of what's going to happen in a movie, to kind of create an interest. This is what God is doing here, giving us an overview of the human history, to understand all these things. Now, from Matthew 25:41, we know that God created hell for the devil and his angels. Hell was not created for people, because the devil rebelled first. He was the one who turned against God, and God created hell for him, for his dwelling place. And from certain parts of the scripture, we see that there are some who are already there, but others are not. Why is that? I don't know. But we have seen it. Remember when we talked about the bottomless pit being open? And the release of these fallen creatures? Now, fact is, devil is cast from heaven. This doesn't mean he does not have access at the moment to heaven. Now, this might be for some of you like, well, isn't it true that no unholy thing can be in God's presence? Well, what does the scripture say? In Isaiah 14:12, it's told that Satan is cast from heaven, and that he is some kind of a rule over the kingdoms of this world. In Luke 4:5, that also gives us a hint. We are told that he has access to heaven according to Job chapter 1. 6-12, he comes and he becomes an accuser of the brethren. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that he is the prince of the power of the air, deals with the heavenly realm there. Also, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we don't fight, you know, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So heaven is no longer their abode, but they still have access to it at the moment, specifically the devil. And plus, remember, on the day of judgment, there will be unholy people before God's presence. They'll be judged and condemned, devil including. So, he has access for now. But this is his reality. He is cast down onto the earth. And time will come, as we read in this chapter, that he will be permanently cast out. No longer ability to come and be an accuser. Now we see that his desire is, since he is thrown onto the earth, to devour the child as soon as it was born. And that's a great insight for our human history. Literally, this means to destroy utterly, to eat up. From the Garden of Eden, God, you know, creates Adam and Eve. From that point on, what does the devil do? He tries to interfere. And he first comes to deceive them, hoping to somehow God cast his favor away from this new creation. And he gets them to rebel. And then God puts a curse on him, right? And it tells us that there will be a seed of a woman that will crush devil's heads. From that point on, devil knows his time is short. He's on a mission to destroy the seed of a woman. So what does he do? Well, Cain and Abel. Inspires Cain to kill his brother Abel, thinking he has somehow won, but yet God provides a way of line to come through Seth. Then the devil goes and thinks, well, let me corrupt the whole world. So when the time of flood comes, we're told that There was no one righteous. The whole world was so corrupt, except one family. God provides a way of salvation going through line of Noah. Then as things go on, God then starts working out His plan of this child coming into place by selecting Abraham out of the pagan nation, out of paganism, to be a follower of one and true God. And right there at the beginning, you see the devil starting to interfere, bringing Hagar into picture, Ishmael and so forth, trying to corrupt everything that God wants to do. And we see as the history goes, from this child of Isaac, the nation, the 12 patriarchs come about. What does he try to do with them? To destroy them by inspiring for Joseph first to be kind of put aside. But God provides a way of salvation. What they intended for evil, God intended for good, right? We are told. Then he thinks, well, I'm going to prevent this nation from forming. And so he puts them under this yoke, under the Egyptian Empire for 400 years. To the point where they started killing male babies. But yet God, out of one of those unsuccessful abortions, preserves a child who ends up being a savior for the nation. And then through the wilderness experience, you see again demonic inspirations of trying to turn away of this child from ever coming to the scene. If you remember of Esther, Haman was the closest to fulfilling this devil's plan by ordaining that every single Jew in the Medo-Persian kingdom be killed. But yet God brought salvation to this girl, young woman named Esther. And we see historically things going. By the time Jesus is born, what does the devil do? Inspires Herod to kill the babies in Bethlehem. And from the beginning, his plan was to kill, steal, and destroy. You see, when you look at it from this perspective, you see all the past, all the history has this demonic inspiration. A desire to kill comes from the enemy. Desire for destruction is demonic. Desire to kill children is satanic. Throughout history, the devil has tried to devour this child. But we see verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. So we see his plan failed. He could not prevent the birth of this child. Why is it? Because God is on the throne. He's in control. Yet devil has some power, some influence, but God is still in control. With all his attempts, with all his interference, God has always found a way. Because God always finds a way. By the way, again, reason that this is why we see it makes sense that this is nation of Israel specifically is the things we'll see coming. That this woman will be persecuted and she'll be hidden, in clear reference to the nation, not to a person. And even in our language, we would use a term that a nation has a son. Sometimes there'll be a phrase, he was the greatest son of, for example, Canada. By the way, who do you think is referred as the greatest son of Canada? Canadians. Those of you who are not Canadians, I don't expect you to know. I was kind of curious, so looked it up. Wilfrid Laurier. So Wilfrid Laurier, 7th Prime Minister of Canada, has been referred at the time of his passing as the greatest son of Canada. So even in our language today, it's no strange thing to ascribe a particular person to be a child of a nation. Now, thing here, as we read in our introduction of our meeting today with Psalm 2, you know, to rule with a rod of iron is from Revelation 2:9. And then we'll see that in 19:15 of the book of Revelation. Now, those are all messianic references. But Jesus was to rule. This word rule properly translated, means to shepherd. So in some other translations of Psalm 2, it will not say to kind of refer to this iron rule, but rather is the rule with kind of a gentle rule. And that's the idea here. And it's a contrast to the rule of the Antichrist. Again, the Antichrist rules with force to destroy, to kill, to imprison, anything like that. Jesus is a shepherd. And there's a gentleness into his rule that's being communicated here. He protects. And then he was caught up to God and his throne. And this is the same word that we, as you caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it's used for rapture. Also, we see the same phrase mentioned in Acts 8:39 when Philip was caught up from the presence of the Ethiopian. 2 Corinthians 12:2-4, when Paul talks about the being caught up to the third heaven, it's the same picture here being created. But here are the references to the ascension that we find in Acts 1:9. Now, I find it fascinating, and all this is mentioned here. Why did Jesus go to heaven? So the Holy Spirit can come, right? Jesus said beforehand to his disciples, "It is better for you that I go away," because they were sad. He was telling them, "I have to go." And they were, "Lord, don't go. We want you." He says, No. "It's better for me to go, because if I don't go, you will not receive the Helper. But if I go, the Helper will come, and he will teach you into all truth. He will be your Helper." And that's one of the key things, is that Jesus is in heaven so that we have help. I don't know if you thought about it that way. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. We understand that God is in us. But it's to help us. You see, anything we face, we have a Helper. There's nothing in this life that we can't face because we have a Helper. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, waiting for us, preparing a place for us. You remember Stephen, the first martyr, Acts chapter 7 and 8? Just before they're going to kill him, what does he see? Standing up at the right hand of the Father. Now, in Hebrews we're told that he sits at the right hand of the Father. But when a saint is about to be met, Jesus stands up. Think about that, just for a moment, that the King of Glory, of the most exalted place of the whole of universe and creation and spiritual realm, stands up to acknowledge a victorious saint. Why was Stephen able to withstand the stoning and literally being challenged by everyone around him? Because we're told in Acts chapter 6, right, that he was man full of Holy Spirit. You see, Holy Spirit is our Helper. We are more than conquerors in him. We are told that in Romans. And we cannot be condemned because of Jesus, because of the Spirit in us. In Colossians 2:15, we are told that Jesus triumphed over darkness on the cross. Now, when you think about all of this that was said so far, there is a spiritual reality in the world. Truly. Either influenced by God or influenced by the devil. And devil is at work behind the scenes, always. Let's not be ignorant of that. But he has always failed. From the beginning, he intended, "Oh, I'm going to destroy this humanity by introducing sin to them. And what does God do? I'm going to provide a way out. From the beginning of time, the devil tried to prevent victory of God's people. And from the beginning of time till now, he has failed. The only thing the devil can do in your life is just to convince you of a lie, not the truth. You are more than a victor in him. No matter what lies he throws at you, you're victorious. History testifies of that. On the cross, as we sang, he was victorious. And in him, we are more than conquerors. You know, the conqueror is the one who wins the battle. The one who passes from the state of battle to the point of glory, recognition. You see, we have a glory awaiting us. So do not allow any lie from the enemy to prevent you to fully enjoy it. We're going to stop here. There's not time to go further. But remember that, Christian. The Creator of the universe has given you Himself to help you. You know, we all face difficulties and challenges and hard times. And maybe you're in them right now. You can't lose in Jesus if you stay close to Jesus. We are in a battle, but we are on our King's side. All the devil does is on the opposing side shouting at you, trying to convince you to come onto his camp. Don't buy into his lies. Buy into the truth and believe every word of it. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to thank you that in you we are more than conquerors. That we have victory in you, Jesus, because you are the victorious one. The cross speaks of your victory. You're an amazing God, filled with wonder and majesty. And Lord, we're so grateful that us, sinful, unworthy people, can have life, forgiveness, hope, acceptance in you, that one day we will truly see you face to face. What a glorious day that will be. What an amazing thing it will be just to stand in your presence worshiping you. So Lord, help us now, as long as you have us on this earth, Lord, to live in that victory we have in you, Jesus. Holding firm unto the truth, unto your words. Not buying into the lies of the enemy of the world or even our flesh. But holding firm unto you, Jesus. Lord, this coming week that lies ahead of us, whatever you have in store, Lord, help us to go in a spirit of worship. Not walking with our heads down like we are on a losing side, that we are defeated, but rather looking up with joy, knowing that you won. And one day we will cross from this life unto the next, whether in rapture, which we pray be soon, or by you just taking us. Lord, however it may be, Lord, may our life testify of you. Lord, there's so many in this world that are dying, hurting, deceived by the lies of the enemy. Help us not to be afraid to share with them, to love them. Even if they resist, even if they persecute, whatever they do, may we just be filled with the Spirit, knowing that He is our helper to face whatever we are about to face. So be glorified, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.